Let's read Philippians 1:18 through 26. It says this: "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Now, last week, we left the apostle rejoicing, not because his circumstances were great, but because God was using him in the midst of those circumstances and the gospel was spreading. Now, this week, we move from what Paul was rejoicing in his present circumstances, to as Paul looks forward and anticipates new events, new movements of God in his life and what he's going to do. Paul now is rejoicing in the future. That's what it says at the end of verse 18. It says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." That's the present. Look what he says. "Yes, and I will rejoice." Now he's pointing to the future. What's going to happen there? Now here's your new outline. We're going to look at this. Six more sources of joy here in Philippians. First of all, Paul anticipates God moving in his life. Paul expects Christ to be exalted in his life. Paul is joy-filled because Christ is the passion of his life. He was joy-filled because his priorities were right. And we're going to see how spiritual progress results in joy, and then how answered prayer leads to joy. So let's look at the first one. First one is this. Paul anticipates God moving in his life. Look at verse 19. "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." So Paul speaking about a deliverance here, and he says that is bringing me joy. Now, it's interesting. There are two options for the deliverance that Paul is talking about here. Either acquitted in court, to where he is set free by the courts there in Rome, and so he gets to go out, be released from the prison, be a free man again. Or he is delivered from this world through death, and he becomes a freer man to enjoy glory with his Savior. Now, he doesn't specifically say which one it's going to be, right? He speaks about departing to be with Christ. That's death. He also speaks about being with the Philippians for their spiritual progress. That's being released from jail. And the amazing thing about Paul here is Paul is fine with either one. He really doesn't care. He leaves that all up to God. And so Paul's fine however it's going to be brought about, whatever his deliverance is going to be. But Paul says there are two things here that are going to bring about my deliverance. And it's very interesting. Because of the great difference in them, we might not link these two together. He links the prayers of the believers and the help of the Spirit. Paul says, "I know I will be delivered from my present situation because." Why? "Because you're praying for me. And God will answer those prayers through the Spirit to help me." So let's look at this. Because this corrects a misconception that can paralyze our prayer life. I mean, how many times have you either thought yourself or heard somebody else say, "Well, why should we pray at all? If God is a sovereign God and he's going to do whatever he wants to do anyway, why should we bother praying?" Have you ever thought that? You ever heard anybody say that? Well, let's look at that because that's very important. First of all, let's clear up the fact that it is true that God is a sovereign God, right? He is in control of everything. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11 says this, that God determines what is going to happen and then does that and makes sure it happens. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11 says, "I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." In other words, when God purposes something, when God plans something, it's not like us. I mean, I can plan things, but you know what? A lot of my plans fail. But God's plans never fail. When God plans something, when God purposes something, it happens every time. Psalm 135:6 says this, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps." Ephesians 1:11 says this, "God works all things according to the counsel of His will." W. Bingham Hunter writes in The God Who Hears, he said this, and this is really good. "From a biblical perspective, your world history book should be prefaced with 2 Kings 19:25. Have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it. In the days of old I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass." That is history, isn't it? And that is what all of our history books should say, is God has purposed, God has planned, and God has done it. He is sovereign. Then the question is, again, why pray if God is sovereign and if He's just going to do what He wants to do anyway? Well, here's the answer, a couple of them. First of all, because God commands us to pray. That should be enough. Secondly, Jesus modeled prayer. That should be enough. But here's the one I want to look at. Because God, who is sovereign, has sovereignly chosen the way many of His purposes will come about. Matthew Henry said this about this verse in Philippians. "Whatever turns to our salvation is by the supply or the aids and assistance of the Spirit of Christ." Then he says this, "And prayer is the appointed means of fetching in that supply." God has determined, in other words, that many things won't happen if His people don't pray. That's why James can say things like this, "You do not have because you do not ask." James 4:2. In other words, God isn't reluctant to give. The problem is you're not asking. Ask and He'll give. Don't ask and He won't. This is why we put an emphasis on prayer at Saving Grace Community Church, right? Because we understand that when we pray, things happen. We also understand that when we don't, they don't. Prayer is so essential. That's why we have prayer in all of the community groups. That's why we have our Thursday morning prayer meeting over at John and Maureen's house. And that, I just get blessed. It's one of my most favorite things in the church is to go over to Maureen's house and pray on Thursday morning. It's an awesome time. We understand that God moves when His people pray. Charles Finney said this, "Every minister ought to know that if the prayer meetings are neglected, all his labors are in vain." You know what? Satan laughs at prayerless work. Satan laughs at prayerless ministry. But when the saints drop to their knees and begin to call out on God and say, "God, what we see is not good enough. God, start to save people. God, start to move. God, start to ignite the saints in the church. God, start to restore families and restore marriages. God, we're looking to You. We're calling out on You. God, move in power." When God's people get serious and God's people start to pray, Satan trembles. And that is why, listen to this, that is why prayer is so hard. Because it's part of the spiritual warfare we fight every day. I mean, we tend to think that spiritual warfare is based on all of the big, huge things. Satan tempting us to do drugs or to get drunk all the time and to get into pornography and do this or that. Listen, I'll tell you where spiritual warfare rages. It rages in the foundations of the faith. It rages over you reading your Bible and over you praying and over you seeking God and those kind of things. Because listen, if Satan can beat you there, he can beat you everywhere. And that's where he's aiming his guns at your life, is those kind of issues. And he understands when God's people pray, when God's church gets serious and begins to cry out to Him, that things are going to happen that are dangerous to His kingdom. And so He is going to fight us tooth and nail to keep people out of the prayer meetings, to keep us from individual prayer, because He understands that a saint on his knees can change history. Paul understood this dynamic. God moves when His people pray. So you find Paul throughout his letters asking his readers to be praying for him, for deliverance in situations, for open doors to proclaim God's word, for courage when those opportunities for ministry would arise, that when he opened his mouth, the words he speaks would be from God, that his proclamation of the gospel would be clear, and that the message of the gospel would spread quickly throughout the land, quickly through his ministry. Paul saw the prayers of the saints as a vital part of his life and ministry. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 1:8-11 says this, We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Then it says this, He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. See how Paul linked God's movements in his life with the prayers of the saints? God has sovereign purposes for my life. And one of the ways He's going to bring those purposes about is when you pray. And so, is God sovereign? Absolutely. Is He going to work out His purposes? Absolutely. But some of His purposes He is not going to do unless His people call out on Him. And listen, I think the thing that we should be asking is, why pray if God is not sovereign? Listen, if God doesn't have the power to answer our prayers, if He is not sovereign, why waste our time? That would be like a five-year-old going to his mother and asking his mother, can you stop the rain? Make it sunny today. Please stop the rain. Make it sunny. He has no power. That request is useless. The only time prayer is useful and effective is because we're going to a sovereign God who can do something when we pray. If He's not sovereign, don't pray. If He is sovereign, pray. That's the encouragement. So Paul says one of the keys for success in ministry is the prayers of the saints, and Paul relied on them. So Paul is rejoicing here. Why? Because he knew others were praying for him and God would answer those prayers, that God's response to those prayers would be help given by the Holy Spirit that would eventually lead to a deliverance from his present situation. And Paul rejoices in that. And I think, how great is that? And when you think about it, that when I see another brother or sister hurting, that I can get involved in their situation through prayer, and God will answer that prayer by assisting them through the power of the Holy Spirit. That is just an awesome thing. Christian life is just great. So that's the first one. Paul knows he will be delivered. That brought joy. Second, he expects Christ will be exalted in his life. Look at verse 20. And here Paul is anticipating that his primary goal for living is going to be realized, and that brings joy. Verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored or exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, Paul's not bragging here. Paul is anticipating that he will exalt the Lord through his life or through his death because the Holy Spirit is going to help him, going to enable him to do that. He lived in absolute dependence upon the Spirit, didn't he? He's saying here, if I'm going to go through what is ahead of me with courage so that Christ will be exalted and I will not be ashamed, that's going to take the enabling power of the Spirit. And through the prayers of the saints and through the Spirit's help, I expect to be able to do that. Now, it's the same for us in our life, isn't it? Listen, if you want to wake up tomorrow morning and go to work and live in such a way that it brings glory to God there, if you want to live in your neighborhood in such a way that it brings glory to God, if you want to be in your family in such a way, around your friends, all of those kind of things, you're going to have to be absolutely dependent upon the Holy Spirit to bring that about, right? You're not going to be able to do that in your own strength. You're not going to glorify God in the strength of the flesh. It is going to take dependence upon the Spirit daily to be able to do that. And so we need to get into the habit of cultivating that dependence where we wake up in the morning and we see our need. Oh, God, help me today. I want to glorify you today. I don't want to just walk through this world and nobody sees you in my life. But God, I understand that that is going to take you. And so, Lord, I pray today you would fill me with your Spirit. I pray today you would enable me to live like Christ so that it brings you glory. That should be a daily part of our prayer. That's the way we should wake up. God, today I depend upon you. Cultivate that habit. Then as you're walking through your day, what are you doing? Well, the Bible says pray without ceasing. What does that mean? That means, you know, not that we're 24 hours a day in prayer. It means that we're constantly returning to God in prayer, isn't it? All throughout our day. You see an opportunity. What do? God, help me right now. Temptation comes up. God, enable me to stand against this, to live in a holy way, live in a way that brings you glory. You're writing an email to somebody. God, help me to phrase this email correctly so that you're glorified. Everything that we do. What does 1 Corinthians say? Do everything to the glory of God. And I think that takes this constant dependence. And so we need to cultivate that. Everything we're doing throughout the day, God, show me how to bring you glory in this. enable me to do that. That's the way Paul lived. And notice Paul's commitment here. He's confident Christ will be exalted in his body if he lives. That's verse 20 again. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored or exalted in my body, whether by life. He's saying, if I'm acquitted and I'm released from this prison, I'm set back out on the streets, Lord, my commitment is that I am going to live for you wholeheartedly so that in my life you're glorified, in my life you're exalted. But he's also confident that Christ will be exalted in his body by death if he's not released. If he is sentenced in those courts and the courts say you're going to die, Paul says that's okay. He's committed to die in a way that brings the Lord glory also. Live or die. It didn't matter to Paul. Paul says, you know what, God, that is up to you. Your ways are perfect. You never make a mistake in what you choose, so you choose what you want in my life right now. God, all I want to do is, whether it's by life or by death, I want to glorify you. I want you to be exalted. And if that happens, then I'll have joy. And I am confident that that is going to happen through the help of your Spirit, so I do have joy. Listen, if that is your goal, if that is what brings you joy, then everything becomes another chance for you to increase your joy. I mean, in our dark times, we can look at those dark times and say, God, in the darkness, if I choose to do the right thing, to live for you and bring you glory in this, my life can even shine brighter in the darkness than it can in the light when everything's going great. And so, Lord, what I want to do right now, Lord, in my trial, in my circumstances, I want to live for you and I want to bring you glory. And Lord, I choose for that to be a source of joy. So then even your trials can become a source of joy. I'm not saying that this is going to eliminate your pain in a trial. So it wouldn't be a trial if it wasn't painful, right? Trials bring pain. But what this does is it brings joy alongside of the pain. God, just glorify yourself. Use this trial in my life to maximize my effectiveness for you. And then you can have joy. But it's always a choice, isn't it? It will always be a choice. I choose to rejoice more in glorifying God than in earthly comforts. If you can't get past that, you're never going to have joy in your trial, because the trial threatens your earthly comfort, doesn't it? And so you've got to make the choice. God, I want to glorify you more than I want to be comfortable. God, I choose to rejoice when your kingdom is being advanced, even if it means trouble. I choose that to be the goal of my life, rather than allow my flesh to control me, because your flesh is going to tell you, you need comfort, ease, and abundance. You need the Orange County lifestyle. That is the only way you can be happy. That's a lie. The only way you can be truly happy, truly joyful, is to draw near to Christ and live for Him. Orange County lifestyle is a fantasy. That can't bring you true happiness, true joy, true contentment, because this lifestyle is being threatened right now, isn't it? And you need Christ as your treasure. You need Him to be the joy of your life, because no matter what happens to the Orange County lifestyle, if He's your treasure, if He's your joy, what's going to happen? You're going to have joy, because financial woes, because sickness, because whatever kind of trial, if Jesus is your life, if He is your source of joy, none of that touches that. And so you can have a joy that can carry on through it all. So Paul's goal is to glorify Christ in his life. When that happens, Paul has joy. His desire is to bring God glory in the way he lives or in the way he dies. Just leave that up to you, God. You choose. And I just want to live for you no matter what happens. Now, at this point, you may think it's strange rejoicing at the thought of death. Most Americans would, right? Rejoicing at the thought of death. But listen, here's how Paul could say something like that. Look at the next verse. And I think this is the important one. I think if you get this, everything else will flow out of this and fall into place. The third one is this. He is joy-filled because Christ was the passion of his life. Look at verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul's life centered around the person of Christ. His plans, his goals, his desires were all wrapped up in Christ's will for his life. He derived his strength from him. He followed his example in how to live, and his joy and his faith rested in Christ alone. Now, this affected everything about Paul. This is why he delighted in bringing God glory. Why? Because when you love somebody, when you're head over heels in love with somebody, you want to please them. You want to honor them with your life. You don't want to do something that would dishonor them. And so Paul was so in love with Christ that that then became the motivation to live a life that honored Christ. This is why he longed to be with him in glory. Because when you love somebody like this, you long to be with him. And for Paul, then the die was just this. And then it just means I get to go and be with him. Bring it on. So if his deliverance meant further service on earth, more fruit, he rejoiced in that for me to live as Christ. But if his deliverance meant death and being with Christ, he rejoiced in that. I get to go be with him. I get to look him in the face. I get to see him without this darkness that kind of clouds my vision. That's the way it is now, right? We love Jesus. I love Jesus. But you know what? There's this veil. I don't see him clearly all the time. But one day I am going to stand with him. One day I'm going to see him eye to eye. And I'm going to worship him maxed out. Isn't that going to be awesome? I don't know if I've talked about this before, but this is one of the joys I think of when we get to glory. I mean, I love Jesus now. I worship him now. But you know what? There's always a hindrance. This flesh holds me back. But one day the flesh is going to be removed. And one day it's going to be just the spiritual me, the new me. 100% maxed out worship and love for my Lord. What's that going to feel like? It's going to be awesome. And Paul looked forward to that. So let's look at Paul's thinking on death. I think we need to see what Paul's saying here so that we can line ourselves up with this kind of thinking. These words, like I said, seem strange to most because we cling to this life as if it's all there is. And perhaps if we filtered it more like this, we could understand it more. Paul is saying that he'd rather die than continue on in prison, because we're all familiar with situations that are so dreadful that death would seem like a relief. But you know what? That's not what Paul is saying at all here. Paul is not saying death is better than the worst of life. What he is saying is death is better than the best of life. He is not longing for death to escape some unbearable circumstances. He is looking forward to entering into fullness of life. Death means life, right? Now, let's look at this. Paul could say this because Christ was at the center of his life. That's the reason why Paul could say death is gain, because Christ was his life. We won't be able to say that if he's not our life. If anything else is at the center of your life in the place of God, if your life centers around things like this, accumulating wealth and possessions, advancing up the corporate ladder, even family, friends, pleasure, listen, you will never be able to view dying as gain. Why? Because death will take you away from that which is most important to you. Because you can't take those temporal pursuits into eternity. Death will be then a loss because it takes everything your life is focused on. Now, if that is true of you, if you have replaced Christ with something else, if something else is your treasure instead of Christ, I want to warn you that eventually that's really going to affect your heart in a negative way. Listen to what Matthew 6:21 says. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. So if your treasure is on earthly things, your heart is going to be fettered to the earth, linked in to the earth. And you won't long for Christ. You won't look forward to heaven. Your thoughts, your passions will never soar. They're chained to the things of the earth, to the temporal realm. And how tragic to be a believer, an eternal being, a spiritual being, and be caught up in nothing more than the shallowness of the temporal. That's a tragedy. A spiritual being, now listen to this, a spiritual being cannot find contentment there. You can't find contentment in this world if that's what it's all about for you, if you're truly a believer. You're going to be empty because God is calling you to something greater. God is calling you to something deeper, to something richer, and you can't replace the true treasure of Christ with fool's gold, costume jewelry, and still be happy and content. It won't happen for believers. What is the solution? The solution is Colossians 3:1-3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have died to all this. This is not what you're about anymore. You're about Jesus. And so Paul says, set your heart on Him. Set your mind on heavenly things. That's what Paul did, right? And because his mind and his heart was set on Christ and on heavenly things, he could have joy there in a prison because Christ was with him in that prison. His source of joy was not removed. Therefore, he could view death as gain because it just took him to experience Christ more. So here's the application. If you are attached to this world too much and you're not longing for heaven, you're not longing for Christ, here's what I suggest you do, brothers and sisters, is this. Study Christ. Get your Bible out. Study Him. See who He is. Look at His majesty. Look at what He did on your behalf. Cry out to God as you open up the Word. Reveal your Son to me. I want to see Him. I want to know Him. Don't let me be caught up in the triteness and the shallowness of this world. Change my heart. Let me see Him. Open my eyes. Study His life in the Gospels and see how He lived. Make His goals your goals, His purposes your purposes, His will your will. And listen, whatever is competing for the affection of your heart with Christ, see it as an enemy and let Christ win that battle for your heart. As you put Him at the center of your life, spiritual joy will be the result. It always is. Now, one other important thought here also. Death is only gain if you know Christ, right? It is only gain for the believer. Only for those who have seen their sinful condition before God and have turned from those sins in repentance and turned to Christ in faith can have no gain in death if you haven't done that. If Christ isn't your Savior, death will never be a gain for you then if you don't want Christ now. Can't be. This is so urgent. Don't play with this. Today is the day to take care of this. If you're sitting out there and you haven't received Christ as your Savior, if you haven't turned from your sins and turned to Him by faith, trusting in His finished work on the cross for you, if you haven't done that, don't play with this. Because at any moment, it can be too late. You realize that? At any moment, it can be too late to repent and to get your soul right with God. One writer said, too late is written on the gates of hell. Think about that. Too late is written on the gates of hell. In other words, what he's saying there, I believe, is this, that hell is filled with people who said, tomorrow I'll repent. Tomorrow I'll get right. Tomorrow I'll believe in Christ. And now they're in judgment for eternity. And it's too late. And it's too late. Are you really going to trade heaven for sin? Don't you realize that hell is really the only reward that sin can offer you? May God have mercy on you this morning if this is your case. May God speak to your heart and draw you to Him, and may you listen to Him and respond by trusting in His Son. That is the only way that death can become gain to you. Until then, death is the most horrifying thing I can imagine. Another writer wrote about hell. He said, hell is truth seen too late. Well, let's look at the next section then. Let's move on. Here we see a dilemma Paul is in. And his dilemma is this. Should I stay or should I go? His desire is to die, to go to heaven and be with Christ, which he says is far better. But he sees staying would be beneficial for the Philippians, and that's important. So we see him kind of wrestling this through in this section, and we also find some sources of joy here. Look at the advantage of staying around for a while. Philippians 1:22. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Paul says, man, if I do hang around, that means more souls won for eternity, more churches planted. He could help believers progress in their faith, become more effective for Christ. So Paul's thinking about all these things. He says, if I do hang around, that would be good. Much more fruit, fruitful labor. So Paul wants to be with Christ, but sticking around has benefits too. Now watch how Paul works this out. And here we see Paul's desire versus what is necessary. Look at verse 23 and 24. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. I mean, here is a great look into how Paul thought and how he ran his decisions through his mind. He weighs out the objective needs of the Philippians against his own subjective desires, and he is willing to go against his own desires to meet their needs. In other words, Paul was other-oriented. That's Christianity, isn't it? Christianity is other-oriented. And all Paul was doing here is he was living his lifestyle out like Christ did. Go over to Philippians 2, 5 through 8. This is the kind of life that Christ modeled. He says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." What is that saying? That is saying that Jesus didn't think he was too good to stoop down and help. I'm God. Hey, you know who I am? God. He wasn't like that. No, he came and he humbled himself and he helped, gave himself to help others. And Paul is saying that's the way we should be. And that's the way Paul lived his life. Paul followed that example. He lived to be helpful. He lived to love. That brings us to this one. Here's the fourth one. He was joy-filled because his priorities were right. What are the priorities of a joy-filled life? Well, you've heard J-O-Y, right? You want to have joy? Here's the priorities. First, Jesus, J. Second, others. O. Third, you. Y. J-O-Y, Jesus, others, you. When you live like that, you're living like Christ. When you put others above your own needs, you're living like Christ. And when you live like God's Son, what is he going to do? He's going to pour blessings into your life. One of those blessings is going to be joy. He's going to put his joy into your life when you live like his son. Now, Paul's conclusion after weighing all this out is verse 25. He says, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." See that? He says, "I'm convinced now when I think it all through that it's going to be better for you if I stay, even though I want to go." And so, I'm willing to stay. That's good. Just to help you out. And here we see the fifth source of joy in this passage is spiritual progress in your life leads to joy. Look how Paul links the two, progress and joy in the faith. "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." Progress and joy. In other words, when you're progressing and growing, what is that going to do? That's going to add the joy and excitement in your life, isn't it? When you become stagnant as a Christian and you're not growing, what happens then? The rut, boredom, stagnation. You know, I can relate to this. I play guitar, and guitar to me is very exciting when I'm learning new things. You guitarists, you musicians will know that, right? But if you've played the same lick 1,000 times, you know what? It gets old. And you're thinking, man, this is boring. But the minute you learn a new chord, a little progression, a new little lead or something like that, it opens up new things and it gets really exciting again. And it's the same thing in the Christian life. You know what? When we just live in the same old thing over and over again, the rut, the routine, it gets very boring. But when we start to grow, Christianity becomes very exciting. And so Paul wants them to have joy, and he's willing to get involved in their lives so that comes about. He says, "I'm willing to be a servant. I'm willing to put down my own desires to help you." And that increased his joy because he's living like Jesus. And as he helps them, they grow. That increases their joy. So joy's happening all over the place here. Now that brings us to one more source of joy, and this is the sixth one. Sixth is answered prayer leads to joy. Look at verse 26. "So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." I like the way the NIV puts it. "So that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me." In other words, they'd be happy because they love Paul and would see him again. But notice that this says this is a joy in Christ Jesus that overflows. So what's happening here? Here's what I think is going on, is that as Paul's been in prison, they've been praying for him, right? Paul's in there unjustly. He's in prison for preaching the gospel. And so they're praying, oh God, release Paul. Free him up. And so Paul's saying that when I'm delivered, when God moves in answer to your prayer, and I come strolling through the door again and you see me again, your joy is going to overflow in thanksgiving to Jesus Christ. Isn't that the way it works? You're praying for somebody, you're praying for him and praying for him, and all of a sudden God moves and he answers your prayer. What happens? Oh man, your joy is just overwhelming, over the top. And you're praising God, you're thanking him. Thank you so much, Lord. And Paul says, that's what's going to happen. I know I'm going to be released. You're going to see me again. And your joy is going to overflow because your prayers are answered. You're going to see the mercy of God. You're going to see the greatness of God in answering your prayers. David says in one of the Psalms, he says, I love you, Lord, because you hear my cry. Isn't that true? That's one of the great things about prayer, isn't it? That we pray, God answers it, and what happens? We just fall in love with God. Fall in love with Jesus, the one who is a prayer-answering God. That's another reason why a lot of times God will not move unless we pray. Because we lose out on all of that. If we're not praying, he's just doing things. But it's when we pray and we see him answer. Our joy increases, our faith increases, our love for him increases. All of these great things happen. And so God has determined, yes, I'm a sovereign God, but I'm going to have you pray. Because all of those things go on when you pray and I answer. And you lose all that if you're not people of prayer. So, to know this joy, though, of answered prayer, guess what? You have to pray, right? You're going to miss out on that if you're not people of prayer. And so you need to be people of prayer. We need to be prayer warriors here at Saving Grace Community Church. I'm asking you to become prayer warriors because we don't want to be just a church that meets on Sunday morning and nothing happens. You know, we want to be people who are in the fight for souls. We want to be people who are in the fight for restoration of families. Who are in the fight for the ignition of the believers. That's what I want to see is everybody come back to life. Everybody, Jesus being your passion. We all walk around going, isn't God good? Isn't Jesus awesome? He's my life. He's my treasure. He's my passion. That's what we want here, right? Where is that going to start? That is going to start when we're people of the Word and when we're people of prayer. And if we want to stand back at a distance from God and think that he's going to move in our hearts and ignite us like that and do things through us, we're just fooling ourselves. So may God call us to prayer. So what do we see here? Again, we see the theme of joy running throughout this book. Paul rejoices in the knowledge God was going to move in his circumstances. He had rejoiced in the midst of his circumstances. Paul is incredible. He had rejoiced in the midst of his circumstances in prison because God was using him there. And so he found joy there. And now he's rejoicing in his future circumstances where he says there's going to be new opportunities. And God, I just want to live for you there. I've lived for you in prison. I saw you use me there and that brought joy. I want to live for you in these new opportunities. And I want to bring you glory there and that'll bring me joy. God, it's all about you. But I just want to live for you, whether by life. And Lord, if it's not going to be living for you, if it's by death even, I just want to die in a way that brings you glory. And I will get joy from that. We saw his joy came out of his intimate relationship with Christ. In prison, free on the street, heading towards the grave. Listen, for Paul, all that mattered was Christ was with him. And if Christ was with him, he was going to have joy. We saw that the way Paul made decisions lined up his life with the formula for joy. Jesus, others, you. You start to live that way and God will put his joy into your life. He will. He'll bless that kind of living. We saw that the Philippians would have a greater joy in their life when they were progressing in their faith, when they're growing. Listen, regression means depression. When you go backward, you're going to lose all your joy. But progression means joy. Then we also saw that the Philippians would have a greater joy in their life when they saw their prayers answered. So we need to be people of prayer. Nothing more exciting than prayers being answered, right? Nothing has more joy than that. And listen, you want to have your prayers answered? Then line up with verse 21, Christ who is my life. Make him your life. Put him at the center of everything. Then his will start to flow through your life. As his will is flowing through your life, your prayers are going to start being answered more and more. And you're going to live with that joy in your life. Get verse 21, I think, is the key. Christ at the center of everything. Get that in place, everything else will fall in place. So if you want to take one thing home, do that. Apply that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you call us to prayer. Lord, that you call us into these things to be servants, Lord, all of these things. But in the end, when we respond to that, it just brings greater joy in our life. Father, I also pray that we would be like Paul, that we could honestly say, Lord, whatever the circumstances are, I just want to live through those circumstances in a way that brings you honor and glory. And Lord, I pray that here at Saving Grace Community Church, that you would be our life. God, we want you to be at the center of everything. Lord, do that in each one of us, God. Take away those things that are blocking that are hindering that. Lord, show us what they are so that we can remove them. And Lord, do become our passion. Do become our life. Do become our everything. Help us to say with Paul, Christ, who is my life. Lord, call us to prayer. Don't let us stand back from you. Call us to prayer. Call us to the Word. Lord, move in our hearts in a powerful way. Draw us. Don't let us be fooled by the fantasy of what Orange County tells us we must be. Help us, Lord, to have you as our goal.